Today's mentor is a model of perseverance in the face of overwhelming obstacles. I don't know about you, certain images or people come to mind when I think about that. I think of the British Prime Minister, for example, Winston Churchill, when he uttered his famous words. He did. It's stuck. There we go.
Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy.
Never, never give up. I don't know what images of perseverance you have. Perhaps it's Winston Churchill. Perhaps, I'm having trouble. If you could move the slide for me. Maybe it's a picture you see, maybe a little bird or some animal that really perseveres. The next one. Oops, there we go. We had another little duckling struggling to get it. This is one I had on my wall for years. There's a frog inside that stork or blue heron's mouth, and he's got him all around the neck. He's never giving up. That's never give up. Or some of you in the more modern age, Scrat from the Ice Age, that character who keeps going after that acorn, and he's never giving up on that thing, everyone that comes along. Well, I don't know what your image is, but I want to make sure, hopefully by today, you will have added Nehemiah to the list. Why do you need to add Nehemiah to the list? Well, Nehemiah was originally set, Ezra Nehemiah, actually, in the Old Testament, and you might want to start trying to find that already. It's before the Psalms. So Psalms is the middle of the Bible, and work your way back closer to the beginning there. Ezra and Nehemiah are actually originally one book, and it's set in the post-war period in Israel's history. That is following the two major, World War I and World War II, if you will, in their history. Two Chronicles, chapter 26, is actually a brief summary of that long story. And it tells how, and I'll read these verses, how God, the God of their ancestors, repeatedly sent warning messages to them. Out of compassion, it says, for both his people and his temple, he wanted to give them every possible chance, but they wouldn't listen. They poked fun at God's messengers, despised the message itself, and in general, treated the prophets like idiots. God became more and more angry until there was no turning back. And it says that God called Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who came and killed indiscriminately, right even in the temple itself. It was a ruthless massacre. Young men and virgins, the elderly and the weak, it was like all were the same to him. And then he plundered the temple of everything valuable, cleaned it out completely. He emptied the treasuries of the temple of the god, the treasuries of the king and the officials, and he hauled it all, people, possessions, off to Babylon. He burned the temple of God to the ground, knocked down the wall of Jerusalem, and set fire to all the buildings. Everything valuable was burned up, and any survivor was taken prisoner into exile in Babylon and made a slave to Nebuchadnezzar and his family. For 50 years, the people lived as refugees. Their sacred temple and city lay in ruins. But then, as Ezra chapter 1 tells us, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that is, the one who took over, conquered the Babylonians, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord that God, the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah when all the disaster was happening, the Lord moved the heart of the King Cyrus of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this, what he wrote, was absolutely amazing. And Ezra was one of the key people there. And Ezra, he said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them." That's how Ezra begins. Well, that was great news, right? And it was, and a bunch of people packed up what they had and they moved back home, over 1,000-mile journey for many of them. And they arrived in the fall of 537 BC, that is 50 years after they had been exiled. And they quickly rebuilt the temple so they could have regular worship, and they began the work of trying to get their lives back in order. And though various attempts were made through the decades to rebuild the temple and the city, the challenges and the political opposition were so great and persistent, the work ground to a halt time and time and time again. And by the time Nehemiah enters the scene in 445 BC, that is, probably 60 to 80 years later, he gets news from his brother that the latest restoration attempt under Ezra and his people had failed miserably. Those, he said, who the memo he got back from his brother who had visited there said, those who survived the exile are back in the province. They are in great trouble and disgrace. Conditions are appalling. The wall of Jerusalem is still rubble. The gates are still just cinders. And the opening chapter of Nehemiah records Nehemiah's intense emotional and spiritual response to the ongoing refugee crisis. And chapter 2 tells us how, after months of prayer, God called him from his job as he was basically the butler in the Persian court. And he called him to be a builder, a rebuilder of Jerusalem. The particular work to which God called Nehemiah was a huge undertaking. Think images of post-World War II Europe. Or think of some of the cities like Aleppo and current Syria or other places around the world. To even mobilize people to restart the work that generations before them had tried and failed at was a major achievement. But as anyone who's ever started a major project knows, it's finishing the work that often proves to be the hardest of all. I remember hearing a story following a big storm, winter storm. A man was shoveling snow from his driveway, and two boys carrying snow shovels approached him. And they said, "Do you want us to shovel your snow for you, mister? Only $20. And he looked at them and he said, "Well, can't you see that I'm doing it myself?" And one of the enterprising young boys said, "Sure, but that's why we asked. We get most of our business from people who are only halfway through and feel like quitting." Right. So this morning, we're going to pick up the Nehemiah story as they come to the halfway point of the rebuilding efforts in Nehemiah chapter 4. I encourage you to turn there. And while we're reading along through this, there's going to be a kind of a pattern that's taking place. Listen for it. We'll look through this. This is kind of the basic outline. There's going to be progress report. There's going to be opposition. And there's going to be a response. How do we respond? So in the end of chapter 3, it actually gives us a little bit of a progress report, tells us what they've been doing, how they've been making progress. Everybody's been working, almost everybody. There's a few nobles from Tekoa. It says they wouldn't put their shoulders to the work, but the rest are. And then it says when Sanballat, in chapter 4, Nehemiah 4, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that's he's from the just outside the country there, kind of a neighbor, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, where he was king, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life? Those heaps of rubble burned as they are." Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it, would break down the wall of stones." We'll just read sections at a time, but reading between the lines, or maybe even not between them, you can hear, "Losers, amateurs, are you nuts? This is impossible." I can't help but think that whoever coined the phrase, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," was very naive. I think that what made their words sting was that they had enough truth in them to hurt. No one knew better than Nehemiah that the Jews, they were indeed feeble. He had perfume makers working to help as masons. They weren't used to this. And the task was huge. There was no magic formula for success. You know, just pray harder. They tried that. That didn't work. And that it might well prove to be a very long, long job. And reusing old stones and material picked out of the rubble, that was tricky and depressing. Their work had none of the romance involved in building a new structure out of new materials. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you're working on a second marriage, and there's blended family issues, plenty of naysayers, and probably some debilitating self-criticism and doubt. You know how Nehemiah felt. Well, how did Nehemiah and the people respond? Verses 4 to 5. They pray, "Hear us, O Lord, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Kind of the emotional intensity of this, I've wondered if this isn't maybe a sub-Christian prayer. But it's a lament. It's praying their pain. It's a prayer for justice. A prayer for God to set the world right in His way. A prayer, if you will, as Jesus taught us to pray, for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not, God, make my team win and theirs lose, but make sure that your team wins because it's for your glory. And so they persevere, and in verse 6 we read a progress report. So it says, we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Notice this isn't the end of the book yet, right? Halfway there. Then there's more opposition, verses 7 to 8. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod, that is the surrounding peoples, heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So they moved from verbal warfare to physical intimidation, to bullying. For all its apparent triumph, the progress was going to have some opposition. Notice the increase in the opposition, the intensity. They're even, the enemies are now organizing together to collaborate against them. And we read in verse 9 the response. And it says in verse first part, but we prayed to our God. A good response. But notice it's not the only response they made. It says, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Reminds me of some of the all-night parenting sessions Elaine and I had when the kids were young and they were sick. It's like, okay, I'm exhausted. It's your turn. We all find experience times where it seems like we're having to work around the clock, be on guard 24/7. But they met the threat by doing that. And then there's more opposition. Meanwhile, it says, the people in Judah said, that is, not just in the city of Jerusalem, but in the surrounding area, Judah, the province, said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be there right among them and kill them and put an end to the work. And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, I think that means they were a broken record, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So there's not only external opposition, now there's internal opposition. They all come together to fight against Jerusalem, it says in verse 8, the external. And look how the bad news spread. The external opposition was made worse by the internal stress fractures that were happening in the community of faith. People were becoming physically exhausted. It was emotionally taxing. They were waning in their passion and in their resilience. And it must have felt psychologically overwhelming, this constant threat. How are they going to respond? Well, they need to develop a support network. In verse 13, Nehemiah says, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, that is the most vulnerable places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. So when the family, you know, sometimes families are great areas of conflict, but then families come together and stick together. And after I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your people, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. You know, Nehemiah must have thought with, all of the friends spreading bad news, who needs enemies? I've got them in the ranks. But to be fair, the rural Jews, those outside of the city, probably thought they were trying to be helpful by saying what they said. And they apparently made special trips to Jerusalem for this very reason. But Nehemiah's phrase, and they told us 10 times over, I think shows something of the irritation. For the reality is that their repeated assurances of certain doom could not have depressed, discouraged Nehemiah and the workers more. It produces a whole other level of exhaustion, doesn't it? When you're having to deal with it within the own ranks. But Nehemiah didn't ignore the discouragement. He couldn't. I mean, he couldn't if the task was going to get finished. You can't ignore discouragement. It's like ignoring a flat tire, right? Pray all you want to, drive all you want to, but you'll never get air back in the tire. You've got to pray and to act, to take care, to address the problem. And that's the way that it is with discouragement. And Nehemiah knew it, and he prayed, he trusted in God, and on the basis of that, he took steps. He moved, and he took the necessary steps to do what he could to address it, and he trusted that God would multiply their energy, multiply their efforts. And Nehemiah approached the opposition in two ways. First, it says he, He took his setbacks to God in prayer, right? And then he stayed at the task. He prayed and he persisted. I like the 19th century great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he was fond of telling his students, you know, he said, how did the snails, and when it was the story of the flood and all the animals were going two by two to the ark, he said, how did the snails make it to the ark? Perseverance. Perseverance, right? You know, when Spurgeon knew the need for prayer and persistence from his own struggles with depression, I like what he says. You can actually go online and find one of his messages that he gave to his students, and it was entitled, When a Preacher is Cast Down. And he says, it's recorded that David in the heat of battle waxed faint. So it must be written of all servants of the Lord, fits of depression come over most of us. Cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there these men of iron, to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary people, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust, knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited at seasons, by no means few or far between. I thought it might be conciliatory, to helpful to some of my brothers and sisters if I gave my thoughts, put them down on paper, that younger people might not fancy that some strange thing had happened to them when they became for a season possessed by melancholy, and that sadder people might know that one upon whom the sun has shone rightly, joyously, did not always walk in the light. It's helpful to know we're not alone, that we're not the only ones to face opposition or seasons, long seasons sometimes, of difficulty and discouragement. And yet, we read also that he continued to persist in the face of opposition. It says the progress report in verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. And then we read kind of an ongoing report. And it says, this is the way it was. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judea who were building the wall. That is like safety guard, like security guards. And those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet, that is the alarm, stayed with me. And then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. So wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us, and our God will fight for us. And so we continued to work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. That is, from dawn till dusk. And at that time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and workers by day. Nobody's going to go off in mutiny here. We're going to stick to this through thick and thin together. And neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when we went for water. We modeled being in this together. He didn't overreact. He didn't underreact. And Nehemiah was able to verbally and prayerfully and practically help the people pull together and keep and persist the job together. Teamwork, right? Sharing the burden and the work, because knowing that they would also share the blessings of it, that they would have security, that they could begin to rebuild their lives and their community. You know, they had division of labor, there was multitasking, there's clear communication, there's dedication and vigilance. And this is God work. This is God work. Winston Churchill said, we must learn to be equally good at what is short and sharp and what is long and tough. I want to encourage you, challenge you to, what's your image of persistence or perseverance? You know, I have one that I kind of like. A little mouse. He's working on that trap and he's got his helmet strapped on. Never give up. That mouse is named Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Nehemiah has become over the years a biblical mentor for me, somebody who I keep going back and rediscovering, whether it's his extended prayers, whether it's his perseverance, the way he worked, the teamwork. I find, wow, there's a model, there's a mentor for me. And perhaps there's also, in our lives, God also brings along our way people who model persistence for us. You know, I was just on my way in this morning. Wayne Bresch stopped me along the way, and he had some good news for me. He's been looking for work for a couple of years. Wayne, could you give us a little update on what's happening? Is that okay? It's just because you're a new picture for me of this.
No, I've been looking 2.5 years, and I finally found an employer that says that's what they. This is what they said: we like you, we're interested in you. Mm. 2.5 years, and it's going to be the new Save-On store on Austin Station. Be open about a month, and I report Wednesday for orientation.
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. Lord, sometimes we wish that you would just do all the work, that we would just pray and you do all the work. And there are times, Lord, like in the history of your people when they came to the Red Sea, where you said, just stand and watch what I'm going to do. But when that water parted, you also said, you got to walk through. You got to get to the other side. You got to pack things up and move along. Lord, we thank you that you are God who is with us. We thank you, Lord, for the answer to prayer for Wayne and the answer to our prayers for him. Lord, we ask your blessing upon him as he begins this new chapter. Lord, we thank you for your servant Nehemiah, who, Lord, even though many years later, Lord, almost 2,500 years later, though he continues to speak through the example of his life, you continue to use him. Lord, may you encourage those who are going through challenging times in their life, who came today maybe saying, I'm ready to throw in the towel. God, you got to show up today. I need you to show up. Lord, I pray that you would renew them, refresh them, re-energize them, give them hope and help and strength for your honor and your glory. Amen.